This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Actually, a couple weeks ago, we came to one of the most important words in all of the Bible, and this really sums up the way that God wants you to respond. There are two words, really, but we're looking at one of those words that sums up the way God wants you to respond to this great message, the gospel. And that word is faith. We're talking about faith, and we began this maybe 2 weeks ago now to look at what the Bible says about faith, and specifically saving faith. Another way to describe it would be real faith. Another word we could use is authentic faith. There are two kinds of faith in the Scripture. There's two kinds of faith in the Bible, and many people aren't aware of that. There is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that doesn't. Anything that's excellent is imitated. The more excellent something is, the more likely it is to be imitated. And saving faith has imitations. Things that go by the name of faith, but really don't save. There are two kinds of people who come to church. There are real Christians who have saving faith, and there are religious people who think they have faith, but really it's not saving faith. And so we're talking about faith. What is saving faith is the question we're asking. And there are two basic reasons why we're asking this question. One of the reasons why we're looking at saving faith, what it is because the Bible makes it clear that there are a lot of wrong ideas people have about faith. When you look at what people think is faith, and you look at the Bible's description of faith, you see that many people, what they think is faith, really isn't. And so we talked about a bunch of wrong ideas about faith. Let me just run through five of those wrong ideas about faith that we mentioned. For one thing, some people confuse saving faith with, we might call it, a historical faith. And what I mean by that is there are people who think if I just know what happened in the Bible, that equals saving faith. But it doesn't, because James says faith has to change you. James 2, faith works. So just being able to say the right words about the Bible is not the same thing as saving faith. Another wrong idea people have about faith is trusting the church and not having any convictions of your own. There are some people who think saving faith is just showing up at church and believing anything the pastor says. And it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. As long as you believe what the pastor says or the church says, then that's saving faith. Well, the Bible makes it clear there are false teachers, right? There are people who worm their way into the church and they say things that are not true. And so saving faith is not the same thing as just nodding your head at everything the pastor says. In fact, you have a responsibility to make sure that what you really believe is what God says is the gospel. So saving faith isn't the same thing as just trusting the church about everything. You need to look to the Word of God and see if what you believe is what the Word of God says. Saving faith, another wrong idea about saving faith, some people think saving faith is just getting excited or having feelings that are sort of really emotional feelings when they hear the Word of God or when they come to church. And so there are some people who think, I must have saving faith because I really, when I'm at church, I feel something. And my hands go up and I'm moved. And even sometimes people will tremble and they'll fall over or something. And they say, this must be the same thing as saving faith because I have real feelings. I'm really excited. But if we look at Jesus' ministry, we see there were people who got very excited about Jesus for a while who weren't there when he was being crucified. We see there are people who got very excited about Jesus and even really said, Hosanna, Hosanna, and paved the way for him to come into Jerusalem with their palm leaves, or whatever we call that, palm leaves, and yet just a few days later they weren't there, right? Because it wasn't saving faith. Just being excited is not exactly the same thing as saving faith. Believing an untruth with all your heart is not the same thing as saving faith. If you come to church and you hear the pastor say things that are not in the Bible, and you really believe it, and you believe it with all your heart, pastor says, man, if you just walk 7 times around that car, you're going to have the car. And you just believe it. And you blow your trumpet and you really believe that with all your heart, that's not the same thing as saving faith. You can believe a lie with everything you've got, but believing a lie with everything you've got doesn't make a lie truth. It's still a lie. A lie is a lie is a lie is a lie, no matter how hard you believe it. And so believing something with all your heart, if it's an untruth, is not the same thing as saving faith. Trusting in unbiblical techniques as if they were magic is not the same thing as saving faith. So if the pastor comes or someone comes to you and says, okay, this is faith. If you wear this little thing around your wrist, it's going to protect you from all the spirits. And you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that in the Bible. But you say, I believe it. Believe it with all my heart. That's not the same thing as saving faith. That's actually a lack of faith. Because you're believing something outside the Word of God. And you're saying, I need something more than what God has given me to protect me. It's a lack of faith. Someone says, okay, come over. We need to dance around the house and spray it with water in order for the house to be acceptable before God. And you really believe it. That's not more faith. That's less faith. Because the Bible says those of us who are in Christ, God approves of us. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. So if we think we have to trust in some technique that's not in the Bible to get God to like us more, that's not actually more faith. That's less faith. That's not believing what the Bible says. So we're talking about faith because there's a lot of wrong, and you can probably come up with some more. There's a lot of wrong ideas that people have about faith that we got to sort of wipe away. But the second reason we're talking about faith is because there is nothing that is more valuable and more important and more precious than knowing you have saving faith. Knowing that you're a real Christian. Because obviously, if your faith isn't real, if you're coming to church and doing things and your faith is not real, that's bad for you. Now, because faith is the way we live the Christian life. And so there are people who are just stuck, banging their heads against the wall. They come to church, 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 and they can't figure why I can't move forward. And one of the reasons they can't move forward and overcome sin is because they don't really have saving faith. But if you don't have saving faith, that's not only bad for you now, that's bad for you later. Because there's a day coming when Jesus says, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And if your faith is real, if your faith isn't real, there couldn't be anything really worse if you think than thinking you're a Christian and not being one. It would be better to be a non-Christian and know you're not one than to be a non-Christian and think you're one. Would you agree with me? It's almost better to be a non-Christian and know you don't have faith than to think you have faith but not really have saving faith. Hardly anything worse than that. And there's hardly anything better than having faith that's real and knowing your faith is real. Knowing that it's genuine. And that's not just my idea. Look at 1 Peter 1:6. Just to show you how important a subject this is. This is all sort of introduction here. But just to show you how important this subject is and to get you excited about looking at what the Bible says about saving faith. Look at 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says, in this you rejoice. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Okay, so get what's going on. He says, in this you rejoice, you greatly rejoice, even though now you're suffering. Why would anyone ever rejoice while they're suffering? Okay, so a person's life is uncomfortable and difficult, but they're really rejoicing. Now you know why a person would rejoice when they're suffering. You know it. It's because what's happening through their suffering is more valuable to them than even comfort. So say I get hit by a car. But I get hit by a car saving my daughter. So my daughter doesn't have to feel any pain. I would rejoice while I was suffering, right? Because even though it hurts, I'm so happy. What happened was I protected my daughter. So I would rejoice while I was suffering because there's something more valuable to me at that moment than comfort. And you would say, what in the world could be more valuable than comfort? Most of us, comfort's pretty much all we think about. If our stomach isn't comfortable, we try to fill it up with stuff. If our body isn't comfortable, we try to clothe it with stuff. Comfort is something that's very precious to us. What could be more valuable than comfort that would make us rejoice when we're suffering? Well, Peter tells us. Look at verse 7. He says, in this you rejoice, and he's talking about the inheritance that is going to be ours in verses 4 and 5. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons you rejoice is because you know that something is happening in your trials and in your sufferings. And what is happening in your trials, your sufferings, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Another word for that would be so that the proof of your faith. Now notice, Peter doesn't just say so that your faith. He says so that the tested genuineness of your faith. So that the proof of your faith. In other words, he's saying faith that is proven. Faith that has been through suffering and has been tested, and now we know it is genuine, and you know it's genuine, and you know this is authentic. Having this, knowing this, is incredibly precious. It is even more precious than what in that verse? He says, knowing the tested genuineness of your faith, not just your faith, but knowing you have real faith, is more valuable than gold. Why? Guys, gold in that day was the most that was like just a word to describe the most valuable thing in life. So he's not just saying it's more valuable than gold, but not more valuable than silver. He's saying, no, gold represents everything that's valuable. It's the most precious thing in life, a material possession. And he says, knowing that you have genuine faith is more valuable than the most precious material possession. Why? Well, he tells you, right? What does he say? Because what happens to gold? It perishes. But the rewards of true faith won't perish. There's a day when Jesus comes back and he is going to be glorified through proven faith. And actually, we're going to receive glory as a gift from him as a result of proven, genuine faith. That's why we can say there is flat out nothing more important than faith and knowing you have real faith. In fact, knowing you have real faith is so important, that's why God puts you through trials right now. God doesn't put you through trials right now because, or difficulties right now, because he's up in heaven thinking, how can I make their lives hard? Ha ha ha. No, God is full of mercy and grace. He loves his children more than we can ever possibly imagine or describe. But God loves you so much, he'll give you what's most valuable. And what is most valuable is not comfort, but knowing you have real faith. And so he's actively involved in your life, helping. He knows if you have real faith, but he wants to help you know you have real faith. The question is, okay, if this is the most valuable possession we could have, knowing we have real faith, how do we do that? How do we test our faith? How can we evaluate whether our faith is real or not? Well, if you look to the Bible, there's at least two ways to evaluate your faith. One I can't do. I can't do it this morning. Only God can do, and that's the way that Peter described. God can prove to you that you have real faith by bringing difficulties into your life. And what happens, he brings these difficulties into your life for a reason, because you go through these difficulties and you still trust him. And you still know that he's good. How hard is it to trust that God is for you in prosperity? Not that hard. When it's hard to trust that God is for you is when you're going through things and the doors keep closing and nothing seems to be working out. But what happens if you keep trusting God in those moments, then you say, I know this is the real thing. My uncle, I listened to a sermon he preached about a month before he died of cancer. And he said, this cancer was the best thing that ever happened to me. He said, because before, when I became a Christian, my life was incredibly easy. He was a lawyer and just everything seemed to work out for him. But he said, now this cancer is one of the first things that ever happened to me that was so difficult. And now I know, he said, I don't trust God because my life was easy. I trust God. And that is more valuable than even life itself. So we can't do that. I want to say, you know, I can't do that this morning. Help you evaluate your faith by making your life real hard. The only thing I can do is make the sermon really long. And you can see if you still have faith at the end of it. But the second thing, and the second way you can evaluate your faith, I can help you with. And that is by looking at what the Bible describes as saving faith. So what I want you to do is you're going to hold up what you call faith. And you're going to evaluate it in light of what God calls faith. Saving faith is something. Not just anything. It's something. And so you can evaluate what you're thinking is faith in light of what the Scripture describes as faith. And so we began that last week and we said there's seven characteristics at least of saving faith. We're just trying to walk through. It's almost like a Bible study. Just walk through. What are these seven characteristics? And we looked at three of them last week. First of all, we said that saving faith is produced by the Spirit of God. And we looked at a number of passages, but one was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says faith is a gift of God. Point being, faith was not something you were born with. It's something that God gives you. So the question is, when someone comes to you and says, when did you become a Christian? And you say, I've always been a Christian. That's not a very good sign. That's like, ding, 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 ding. This guy probably doesn't know what it means to have saving faith. Because saving faith is not natural. It's not something you come out of your mommy's belly with. It's not like being an American. You're born an American. Faith is something that happens. God's Spirit works in you to clean your heart and make it possible for you to taste the truth of God and to love it. And we talked about that last week. That's part of why the pictures the Bible uses to describe what it means to be a Christian are supernatural events, like dead people becoming alive, like being born again. Because becoming a Christian is not natural, it's supernatural. Second, we said saving faith is founded in the Word of God. We looked at this again last week, and we looked at a number of passages, but one of those was 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, where Paul says, you have to believe this message if you're going to be saved. And if you let loose this message, that's not going to be true salvation. So saving faith is not just believing anything, it's believing the Word of God. It's tied to the Word of God. You're not saved by belief. You're saved by believing something very specific. Belief in what God says. You might say real faith needs the Word of God, like fruit needs the root of a living tree. Fruit doesn't just magically appear. It needs a living root to produce it. And you're not going to have real faith without the Word of God. So again, the question, if I come and I ask you, why do you have confidence that you're right with God? You know, why are you sure that you're saved? And if you say all kinds of things that have nothing to do with what's in the Bible, that's not a good sign. I say, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Why are you a Christian? And you say, because I feel like one. or because Jesus is a superstar and he's a hero. And Jesus is a hero. But I said, well, what is your confidence? And you say, because I had a dream that Jesus said, come. And I say, well, no, but what is the promise? Why? What did Jesus do on the cross? And you say, but I think that if I follow Jesus, my life will be good. I say, no, you need to give me the Word of God. You need to take me back to God's promises, not imagination. My daughter has an imaginary friend, you know, somebody who's not real. And my daughter goes around all day and she's talking to her imaginary friend. Hey, hey, hey. She says, Daddy, this is Susie. And she really believes that Susie's there. And it's just air. Does that honor me? So I say to the dad, wow, I am proud. Let's get this on camera. I'm showing everybody my daughter really believes in air. No, that starts to scare me. But if my daughter trusts me when I speak, and I say, honey, I'm going to be home. And she says, Daddy, I believe you. That honors me. So if you claim to be a Christian, but you're believing in imaginary things that God never said, that doesn't make God all excited. That's like having an imaginary friend. Saving faith honors God by believing His Word. By believing His Word. Third, again, this is a long review. Convinced. Saving faith is convinced about the plan of God. Saving faith is convinced about the plan of God. And you can turn to this passage because we didn't spend enough time on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, you see there are two responses to the gospel message. So this message goes out about Jesus and salvation and the way that we're saved. And there's two ways people respond. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So here the gospel message goes out. And there are two responses to it. Those who are perishing, they are unbelievers. What do they say about the gospel message? Foolishness. But those of us who are being saved, the gospel message, which describes the way in which God is rescuing sinners, we hear this message and we say, that is the power of God. I put all of my hope in that way of salvation. You see, when it comes to salvation and it comes to God, there are basically two approaches, only two. There is the world's wisdom. This is how you make a great life for yourself. This is how you rescue yourself. This is how you get things right with God. And then there is God's wisdom. And the two are opposed. The world's wisdom is basically trust me or trust yourself. Somehow, to get right with God, you have to do enough things, you have to work hard enough to find a way of acceptance with God. That's basically all the religions in the world. I mean, they all have funny little, different little techniques, but basically it's all, hey, do this, or work along with God to save yourself. And then there is God's wisdom, which says, you can't save yourself. You can try for the rest of your life, and you're only going to end up being damned. The only hope for salvation is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Trust me completely. And those two ways of salvation, they don't mix. God will not save anyone through the world's wisdom. And that's what Paul says in verse 19. He says, for it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom in the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. With saving faith, the Christian says, I will not put my hope in the world's wisdom. Saving faith stops It starts something, but with saving faith, there's always a stopping. There's always a stopping, trusting in your own efforts, in the world's wisdom. There's a definition of faith I like, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. Amen. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And if there hasn't been a forsaking all, there's no trusting. You have to turn your back on the world's wisdom to trust in God's wisdom. And this is something, again, it's illustrated in Paul, Philippians 3. I want you to turn there. Just I said it last week, but you didn't get a chance to look at it, and I want you to put your finger on it. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3. Paul's describing here, he ends up describing basically his own testimony. Philippians 3, 3. For we are the circumcision. There was a group in the church in Paul's day who was acting like they were very special because they had been circumcised and that they had a special relationship with God. And Paul says, we are actually the circumcision. And who is it? We're the saved ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So who are the ones who are really right with God? What characterizes them? They worship in the Spirit, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they do what? Put no confidence at all in the flesh. What's that mean? In what they do, in their own efforts. And Paul says then, he goes on to say, if anyone would have a reason to put their confidence in the flesh, it would be me. Look at my life. Look at the way I lived, and you can read that. Verse 4 and following. Verse 7 though, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's like Paul looked at all the good stuff he had done, and he said, it's not enough. I consider it like a debt before God. I put it right there in the pile with the bad stuff. It doesn't earn me favor with God. Actually, the way I was doing it, it messed me up spiritually. When it comes to salvation, now all I want is Jesus and what He's done. And I've got to ask, have you ever come to that point in your life? The difference between a worldly man and a Christian is that the worldly man doesn't repent. He just is happy doing his sin, right? The Christian repents of his sin. But get this, the difference between a religious person and a Christian is not so much that the religious person doesn't repent of his bad things. I think it's not real repentance, but a religious person might claim to be sorry about some of the bad things that he's done and ashamed of them at least. The difference between a religious person and a person who has real faith is not so much that they both feel bad about the bad things they've done, though the Christian's repentance is different, really, if you look at it carefully, but that the religious person doesn't repent of the good things he's done. Whereas the person who truly knows Christ, he repents of the bad stuff, and he repents even of the stuff that the world would look at as good. And he says, man, I look at my best things, and it's not enough. It's filled with selfishness and pride. And so when I come before God, I come before God empty or full of sin. My only hope is Christ. My only hope is Jesus Christ and what He's done. And I wonder if that's ever happened to you. You see, Paul, verse 8 and 9, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, there's these two kinds of righteousnesses. A righteousness that comes through your own efforts, put it in quotes, and there's a righteousness that God gives you as a gift through faith. And Paul says, I've completely abandoned depending on my own righteousness which comes through my own efforts. My only hope is the righteousness that God will give me as a gift on the basis of what Christ has done. And I wonder if you've come to that point where you've become so convinced of the plan of God that you come before God and you say, I reject the world's wisdom. I reject trusting in myself. My only hope is Jesus Christ and what He's done, and I put all my confidence in that. I remember talking with a guy, his name was Lucky. And Lucky and I had a real long conversation about what it means to be a Christian, and he was asking me to share how I had become a Christian, and he said, man, you must have really been a bad person before you were saved, because he could tell I was excited about Jesus, and I think it surprised him. So he said, man, you must have really done some really bad stuff, right? And I said, so Lucky, let me tell you something even more amazing. I want to tell you something even more amazing. Before I was saved, I was a really good person. There's not one thing that you can really look back. I obeyed my parents. There's not a lot of drinking or crazy stuff happening. But I said, Lucky, it's almost even more of a miracle for a person like me to be saved. Because you see, I thought I was a good person. And God had to supernaturally open my eyes to see that trusting in going to church and trusting in my own efforts is idolatry. Because there's only one Savior and His name is Jesus Christ. And so if I'm going around trusting in my own efforts, it's standing beside the cross and saying, Jesus, get down from there. I can do it. I've read my Bible enough times. You don't really have to die for a guy like me. If a person becomes convinced that his only hope is Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. That's a mark of saving faith. So if you're asked the question, what's your hope when you stand before God, and you start talking about all the things you've done, it's not a good sign.
You're dead.
If I come to your house and I sit down and I say, okay, when you stand before God, and He says, why should, I let you into heaven, and you start saying, well, I kept the Ten Commandments. Not a good sign. That's not how true saving faith talks. True saving faith says, man, there's no hope for a person like me except Jesus Christ and what He's done. Fourth, and that was review, and we're more than halfway through our time, but fourth, driven by the conviction of God. True saving faith is driven by the conviction of God. You say, what does it take for a person to get to the point in his life where he trusts fully in God's salvation? Well, one thing that always happens, a person who has come to saving faith has always been convicted of God by his sin, about his sin. You won't come to God for mercy until you know you need it. You will not come to God for mercy until you know you need it. True saving faith is always driven by a deep conviction of one's sinfulness that comes from God. And next week, or maybe the next week, depending on how long I keep talking here, we'll talk about what that conviction looks like. What that is called repentance. What that looks like. But let me just show you that it's true. Mark 1, I'll show you a couple passages that prove that you can't have saving faith unless you've been convicted of your own sins. And again, I'm asking you to ask yourself, this is not academic, like,
very fascinating, saving faith.
No, this is, do I have saving faith? And so I'm asking, have you ever been convicted by God of your sins? It won't happen without it. Mark 1, 14 and 15, when Jesus went preaching the gospel, Mark 15, this is what He said. This is a summary. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the response is blank and believe. What's the first word? Repent. And you see in the book of Acts, when the apostles preached the gospel, there was always repentance. They were complaining, you need to repent. You need to repent. There's no salvation without repentance. And what is repentance? long story. We're going to talk about it later, next week probably. But long story short, it's at least this. It's change of mind about your sinfulness, at the very least. Repentance involves changing your mind about your condition. And if that hasn't happened, where you've seen sin and you agree with God about how serious it is, if that hasn't happened in your life, there's no saving faith. You can call your going to church whatever you want to call it, but if you've never seen and been convicted of your own need of a Savior, please don't call it saving faith. Because there is no saving faith without a change of mind about sin. And so I need you to ask yourself, have I repented? And this is so important. Mark 2:17, Jesus talking, Mark 2:17. The Pharisees come and they say, whoa, why is Jesus eating with all these bad people? And verse 17, Jesus heard this, Mark 2:17. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now this is pretty intense. Jesus says, I did not come for the righteous. Now, is there the funny question there that should make your mind think, is there really any righteous person? No. So is Jesus just saying, I did not come for... No, he's talking about people who think they're righteous. I did not come for those who are already satisfied with their own efforts and are walking along feeling like they're very religious and they're right with God on the basis of what they've done. I've come for people who know they're not. And so if you're looking at yourself and you feel like you're better than other people, not a good sign. Luke 18. Jesus, it couldn't be much clearer than it is in Luke 18. Jesus talks about two men, who go to the church and pray. And this is such a danger growing up in religious countries, by the way. Feeling like you're right with God because you're born into a good family. I pray about this for my daughters. My daughters will not be saved until they know they're not saved. You can't be a Christian unless you've known that you're not a Christian. You can't come to Christ unless you know you need Christ. Some of you have grown up in religious countries and religious families. And so you just sort of absorb the religiosity and you think you're a Christian, perhaps, but you've never felt your need of a Savior. There's no saving faith without conviction of sin. Luke 18, two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. This is Luke 18, verse, 9. Following, one is a Pharisee. When Jesus told the story and they heard Pharisee, you know what everybody in the crowd would have thought? Yeah! This is the hero! Pharisees, in the minds of the people, were respected. So when Jesus said two men went up to pray, a Pharisee, they would have thought, ooh, nice. Tax collector, you know what they would have said at that point? Ooh, boo, yeah, gross. So when Jesus told this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple and pray, the people, who would they have thought was the one who was the hero of the story? Pharisee, no question. A tax collector was a traitor, almost like a bad word. If you called somebody a tax collector, it's like, what did you just say? Are you serious? Because a tax collector was a traitor to his own country. Just a scum. So these two guys go up to pray and the Pharisee stands up and he says, oh Lord, how does he say it? I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, which is all pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, this guy's lived a pretty good life. Hasn't committed adultery, he hasn't stolen, and he's actually done a lot of things that people would say are good. Then the tax collector, he can't even get to the story is so familiar, but he can't even get to the middle of the temple or the place to pray. He has to stand far off. And he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven because he feels ashamed. But he beats his breast. as if he could beat it out of him. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus holds up these two men. These are two ways of doing religion. One, be good. I trust in myself. I'm a good person. The other, conviction of sin. God, you're my only hope. And who is the one who goes home right with God? Tax collector, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What could Jesus be saying besides, there's no true salvation apart from a deep humiliation? And the question you need to ask as you go to evaluate your own faith is, which are you? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Do you think highly of what you've done? Do you think of yourself as so much superior to others? Have you ever been humbled by your sin? I sometimes talk to people about the gospel, and I've told you this before, and I ask them, why do you come to Jesus? And I can't tell you how often in Sunnyside people do not say anything about sin. I'd say 9 times out of 10, nine times out of 10 is just to be nice. And I'll try to ask all kinds of questions. And hardly ever does anybody say anything about their sin. That's not a good sign. Jesus came to save people from their sin. Do you even know what sin is? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Have you ever hated that? Not just because it embarrasses you, not just because other people don't like what you're doing, not just because it makes your life more difficult, but because you know that sin is disobedience to God. You know that sin is ultimately against God. Do you believe and feel that even your best deeds, they fall short? Have you ever been driven to your knees by the conviction of God? Saving faith is driven by the conviction of God. Fifth, saving faith, I guess we'll finish with this one, is confidence in the promises of God. And we'll work on the last two next week. But it's confidence in the promises of God. In this text, you can look at Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is this supernatural work of God in your heart that is based on what He says in Scripture, where you come to know what His plan of salvation is, and you see and you feel your need of that salvation, but you don't just know that there's a plan of salvation and that you need it. No, with saving faith, you see that there are these great promises of mercy for those who come to Jesus Christ, and you say, those promises are mine. Something interesting going on with saving faith. Saving faith is very humble because it's been brought low by its sin. But at the same time, saving faith is very confident because it's not hoping in what you've done. It's very confident about the promises of God. So saving faith doesn't just look at the promises of God from afar and say, interesting, maybe, that's good. The saving faith says, those promises, they belong to me. When Jesus says, whosoever believes in me shall have eternal life, He's talking to me. I'm not just coming to church as part of a group and hearing these words. No, God has spoken to me through His Word as an individual. And I've heard these promises and I've embraced them with all my heart. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it like this. Now faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So there are these things that we hope for, these things that we don't see, and they're really the promises of God as you read throughout Hebrews chapter 11. And what is faith? It's a confidence, it's a conviction, it's a certainty about the reality of those promises. In fact, you know, there's some great teachers of the Bible who have talked about faith, and they divide it into three parts. Saving faith. They say, one, saving faith is a knowledge of God's promises. Two, it's agreement with God's promises. And three, it's trust in God's promises. Knowledge of God's promises, agreement, yes, those are right, and three, trust in God's promises. And right now I'm talking about the trust. It's not enough to know God's promises, to agree with God's promises. You have to embrace those promises. It's like if you're in a building that's on fire, and you're standing on the second floor, and there's someone down, you're at the window, there's someone down there saying, here's the way of escape. I will catch you. It's one thing to see the guy, you know he's there. It's another to agree, yes, if I jump and you catch me, then I will be rescued from this fire. And it's another to actually jump. Saving faith is not simply standing in the building and saying, yes, Jesus is a way of salvation. Saving faith is leaping and saying, Jesus, you are my way of salvation. John Calvin put it like this. He's one of my favorite old dead guys. He says, here is the chief hinge on which faith turns. Hinge is like this part of a door. So he says, here is the hinge on which faith turns. That we do not think of the promises of mercy that God offers as true outside of ourselves. Rather, we make those promises ours by inwardly embracing them. Martin Luther, another one of my favorite old dead guys, he says it like this. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death a thousand times trusting Him. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death a thousand times trusting in it. You have that. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen, that these promises are mine. They're real. There's a supernatural certainty that God produces in the heart of a believer that He's going to keep His promises. You say, how certain is saving faith? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's the stories of how certain saving faith is. But look at, especially Abraham. He's one of my favorite ones. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise of future reward. And what did Abraham do? I'm going to stay here in Ur, but I really believe you, God. Is that what Abraham did? No, he went out. And look at it. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's faith. God, not just because Abraham decided to take a walk and he hoped that God would make it work out. No, God came to Abraham with a promise. And Abraham said, I don't know how it's all going to turn out, but I believe you, God, and I'm going to obey. What's faith? You keep going down. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, this is, you know, killing your own son is not something God approves of. So one thing, Abraham, God comes and says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. That's got to mess with Abraham's mind a little bit at first, because it sounds like murder, doesn't it? But it's not just that God's asking him to do something that he's it sounds like it's wrong. It's more than that. Isaac was the promise of God. So God had taken Abraham through years and years. We're talking years and years of waiting for Isaac and making it clear. Isaac is the way I'm going to fulfill my promise. I mean, God couldn't have made it more clear that Isaac was the way He was going to fulfill His promise. Remember when Abraham went out with the Ishmael fiasco? Was the Ishmael thing, God said, no, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And so here, God, it looks like God's asking Abraham to kill his promise. It looks like, from a human perspective, that God is supremely messing with Abraham. Here's a promise, now kill it. What's faith? What is saving faith? It's this, look at this. Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here's what saving faith is. It's not just that Abraham went and said, oh, God's going to bolt me with lightning, but if I don't do this, so I'm going to do it, and it's going to be terrible. No. Saving faith is this. Abraham is so convinced that God is faithful to his promises. He's so sure that God is not messing with him. That he doesn't know how it's going to work out. But he knows that even if God is asking him to kill Isaac now, God is going to keep the promise he made to him about Isaac. And so I just picture Abraham in the middle of the night waking up. He had never seen a resurrection of the dead before. Remember, this is before Jesus. So, I mean, Abraham is thinking, he's not thinking, oh God, you're terrible, you're awful. No, he's thinking, God keeps his promises, how's he going to do it? So I just picture Abraham waking up in the middle of the night. I got it! He's going to raise Isaac from the dead! Sarah, can you believe it? This is how I figured out how God's going to keep his promise. And Sarah probably laughed because that's what Sarah did.
Oh, Abraham.
And that's not exactly how God kept his promise. He was wrong about that, but he was right about this. God keeps his promise. He always keeps his promises. And so I have to say, for myself, this is one of the biggest movements forward, spiritually for me. When I realized that saving faith was not simply believing that there is a God. Saving faith is believing God's going to keep his promises of mercy through Jesus Christ for me. So this was when I realized it's not more holy to go around trying to dodge lightning bolts. Think, it's not more holy to go around saying, beating yourself on the back and saying, I'm terrible. No, that's not more holy. That's all you do. God wants you to be confident about the promises of mercy that he's given through Jesus Christ. Not confident about your own goodness, confident about his mercy. That's why God says, draw near with confidence. It's not more holy to go into the throne room of God and just sit there and say, I'm the dirt on your shoe. True, start there. I am the dirt on your shoe. I'm worse than that. But you love me. And I'm going to embrace that you're for me. God wants you to believe that he's for you because of Jesus Christ, not because of your own efforts. Dear Christian, one of the most important things you can do is to believe that God's going to keep his promises of mercy for you, that there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. If you can just believe that, it's going to revolutionize your life. And you know, I wonder for those of you who really are evaluating your faith as you look at it, here's the question. Do you think of God's promises as just outside of you? Nice for other people? Something interesting? Or has God worked in your heart where you know the promises and you say, those are mine? And those are what you are resting your whole life on. I believe that God is for me. Have you ever said it? I know God is for me. I'm certain of it. Not because of me, but because of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more valuable than saving faith. And we've walked through five characteristics of it. And next week we'll have to get to number 6 and number 7. Proven by the life-changing work of God and strengthened by the grace of God. But I hope this morning, as we look at saving faith, you don't think of this as something that's sort of just academic. There might have been academic, I mean, just like a subject you studied at school. Like something you went and heard about, but it doesn't have any impact on you. There is a great salvation available. The love of God, you can swim in it. But it's only available to those who have saving faith. And so if you look at your life and you hear these characteristics and you say, they're not there. I don't have anything supernatural. I've never been convicted of my sin. I'm not confident that God's promises are for me. I'm not certain. I'm just believing in just that I went to church. It's enough. Hear me this morning. Don't be content with a counterfeit faith. You might be able to fool me. You might be able to fool everybody else at church. But a counterfeit, I'll tell you one person, a counterfeit faith will never fool. That is God Himself. You can imagine some lady who gets a fake diamond from her husband. It's a really big ring. You know, it's a monster diamond. And she goes around Sunnyside, bling, 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 showing all of her friends. But she knows it's a fake. She might be able to fool all her friends, but she's not going to be able to fool the diamond expert. That thing's really cheap and worthless. And so we might be able to go around and fool our friends with a counterfeit faith, but we can't fool the author of faith, God. And so it's not worth continuing to pretend. There is hope for you. There is hope. God has great promises. He sent a Savior for you. For you. For you. For you. He sent a Savior for a person like you. He has an ocean of love for a person like you. So if you look and you see, it's just counterfeit, would you even this week get on your knees and say, God, I can't even produce the faith I need to be saved. I'm so empty. Will you do in me what I cannot? And if you look at your life and you say, there is such a thing as saving faith. I'm not there perfectly, but I see these are marks. These are characteristics. That this is, I have the real thing. If you do, will you really, really rejoice that you have something more precious than a big house, more precious than a nice car, more precious than even a family? If you have saving faith, will you honor God this week? Will you honor God this week by rejoicing that you have the most precious thing on the planet? You have a faith that's going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rich people shouldn't talk like beggars. It's embarrassing when they do. And if you have saving faith, you have something more precious than any rich person could ever possibly buy. So let's not talk like we're beggars or act like we don't have the most precious possession on the planet, saving faith. Let's pray. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that your word is clear. Mm-hmm. We don't have to go around confused. You've spoken. You speak to us. Thank you that you're not quiet. You talk. And you talk through your word. And Lord, we just pray that here in this church and in our community, there would be a supernatural work of God. That you would work in this place and produce genuine repentance and saving faith. That we might be people who live lives that honor you and who rejoice when Jesus returns. Not sleep. We pray this in His name. Amen. Amen.